In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, and again, you can just listen to me read because I've got so much to cover that I don't want Brother Ross jumping on me for being long. But Jesus said, "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is seeking worshipers. And worshipers that can worship Him from the heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. And worshipers that know the truth. It may not matter to the religious world how things are done, but it matters to God. And he knows the heart, and He knows that sometimes we're in ignorance, but He also knows that our love is reflected in our willingness to look into the Word of God. One of the great motives of evangelism is to seek worshipers for the Lord. Now, we heard a sermon starting off the conference on seeking to save souls from hell. That is a wonderful motive. We should be compassionate towards those that are lost. But that is not the only motive. Psalm 67, "God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us." Why? "That Thy way may be known upon earth, Thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise Thee, O God. Let all the people praise Thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for Thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Let the people praise Thee, O God. Let all the people praise Thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him." You know, when you're persecuted, when you're hated, what keeps you going? Knowing that in a family or in a village or in a town where there are no worshipers, that there can be those who worship God in spirit and in truth. Do you ever stop to think that there's many cities and towns in this country that don't have one church that worships Christ in gospel order and sings "How Great Thou Art" from the heart? And when we send a missionary there, we're not only seeking to save souls from hell, but we're seeking worshipers for the Lord, that He might have the worship that He is worthy of. I want to talk about worship. First of all, the pattern of worship. The pattern of worship. In Matthew 6, and you recognize this as what we call the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer. And the model prayer is laid out like the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments begin with commandments concerning the Lord, and then they go with commandments concerning man. So the Lord's Prayer starts out about the Lord. Jesus taught us to pray in this way: "Our Father, which art in heaven." Now here's the first petition. This ought to tune up our hearts. "Hallowed be Thy name." What's the matter of most concern to you tonight? If our hearts were where they ought to be, it would be that God's name would be glorified, that it would be set apart, that it would be hallowed. Now, the Lord is particular as to how His name is to be hallowed. You know, everything brings glory to the Lord ultimately. The Bible says, "Surely the wrath of wicked men shall praise Thee, the remainder of the wrath Thou shalt restrain." But that's not the way that we pray for God to be glorified. We don't get on our knees and say, "Oh Lord, glorify Yourself by killing all the people that we don't agree with politically," something like that. No. How do we pray? "Hallowed be Thy name." Lord, how do we want Your name to be hallowed? "Thy kingdom come." We want the Lord's name to be hallowed by the furtherance of His kingdom in the hearts of men. And then, how will we know when that takes place? "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And so as we actively serve the Lord, how are we to do that? We're to actively serve the Lord on this earth as it is in heaven. Now, with that in mind, you're supposed to be in Revelation 4 and 5. And we go to Revelation 4 and 5 where we have a worship service in heaven taking place. And we should learn from that how we ought to worship God in this world. I want to speak. We've talked about the pattern, that the pattern for our worship tonight, the pattern for our worship in this church and all the churches represented here, is what takes place in heaven. In moving to that, let me talk about the philosophy of worship. You know, it's a sad thing, the day that we live in. It really is the me generation. I heard something the other day that I think somewhat led me in this direction as far as what to preach on. And they were talking about, they mentioned names like Oprah and Brad Pitt. And the thing that all those people had in common is that they grew up in evangelical gospel preaching churches. But what happened, and this is what offended them, and this is what caused them to leave. They heard that the ultimate end of all things was the glory of God. And that offended them. This is the me generation. It doesn't matter what the Lord wants, it's what I want. It's not what the Lord gets out of it, it's what I get out of it. And that's the way people think today. But that is not the worship that the Bible knows anything about. God is not some heavenly vending machine. But our prayers ought to begin with, "Hallowed be thy name." That's where our heart ought to begin. In Revelation 4:9, we have the philosophy of worship. Revelation 4:9, verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." I love nature. It can bring tears in my eyes. I remember when I was out in Washington State, a place called Paradise up in the Cascade Mountains, looking up at Mount Rainier, a subalpine meadow, wildflowers as far as the eye could see. Behind it, a mountain with a blue-green glacier coming down. And I had to step away from the crowd because it brought tears to my eyes. You look at the night sky, sunlight, or light rather, goes 186,000 miles per second. Most of the stars that you see out there, if you traveled that speed, you wouldn't live long enough to get there. What a great creation. There are as many stars in the heavens as there are grains of sand on the sea. You may not even believe that. But that's true. There are as many stars in the heavens as there are grains of sand on the beaches of this world. And God spoke, and this universe came into existence. We worship a God like that. We realize that He is the purpose of this universe. It's not about me, it's about He. In Revelation 5:9, we read more about the philosophy of worship. It says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." There was a day when I was lost. And as the old hymn goes, "And thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love arrest that man. And God arrested me." You know why He arrested me? Because He had loved me with an everlasting love. I didn't know anything about it. Somebody was talking about the Lamb's Book of Life and they didn't believe in it. And they asked a man about what he thought about it. And he said, "Well, I'm an old soldier." And he said, "In London, there's a great book with all the names of all the old soldiers." And he said, "I never saw the book, but one day I got a check. One day I got a check. Had my name on it. And I knew my name was written in the book. And I hope you've got a check." But we worship God because He redeemed us. We worship God because He sent His Son to suffer our hell. We worship Him because He delivered us from the power of sin. And then we worship God because of His glory. The Scripture says in chapter 5, verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessed blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb forever and ever. God is inexpressibly glorious. And we worship him because of that. Now, who are the worshipers? Who are the worshipers? Well, first of all, there are the angels. In Revelation 4 and verse 8, it says, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings with him, and they were full of eyes within and without, and they rest not day nor night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." If you read a little bit more, you find that these are described as four beasts, and they have the various appearances of things in nature. But they are angels. And the angels of God, the holy angels, worship the Lord. Amen. And you know, as we worship the Lord in church, as we worship the Lord here tonight, the angels worship with us. Amen. You know, the Bible says, "For this cause a woman ought to have power on her head because of the angels." Isn't that what it's saying? That things ought to be done in due order because the angels are present with us when we worship? And then it speaks of the 24 elders. You say, who are these 24 elders? We'll not take a lot of time. We don't have a lot of time. But there's various ideas as to the symbolic meaning of these elders. I think most people agree that they're redeemed saints. Some people say, well, you have 12 apostles and 12 tribes. That makes 24. So it represents the saints of the Old and New Testament. Really, what I prefer is if a person were to study 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you find that David divided the Aaronic priesthood into 24 courses. And I believe that these 24 elders represent us as redeemed kings and priests. And so they are the redeemed people of God. Now, these elders worship the Lord. In Revelation 4, in verse 4, it says, "And round about the throne were 24 seats." And the word "seat" there in the Greek is the same as the word "throne" that's used earlier. "And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold." And then in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, it says, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." And so we are the elders. They represent those of us that have been made kings and priests through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as, well, you consider this, that there is a very real sense in which every man that has ever lived will worship the Lord. The brother quoted last night, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. But that's altogether different than the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray when he said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, people in heaven are not forced to worship. If you're here and you die without Christ, you will be forced to worship. Your knee will bow. Your tongue will confess. But the elders worship God willingly. They worship God on earth as in heaven, as is God is worshipped in heaven. Now, what is the object of our worship? It is the triune God. Our salvation, our creation, everything comes to us from the triune God. We were chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, called by the Holy Spirit. The Bible speaks of the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and creation. We begin then with the Father. We worship God the Father because He is sovereign. In Revelation 4 and verse 2, when John is caught up into that heavenly scene, it says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and I beheld a throne set in heaven, and one set on the throne." The throne speaks of the sovereignty of God. The throne is mentioned over 40 times in the book of the Revelation. Everything in that heavenly scene is noted in reference to the throne. It speaks of one on the throne, those round about the throne. It speaks of coming out from the throne. It speaks of before the throne and in the midst of the throne. But, beloved, remember this. When we come to church, when we come to worship the Lord, we come before the Lord. Amen. You know, you're pleased as a pastor when somebody says something and it indicates some understanding. One of the young ladies, when I was still pastor of First Baptist Church, went with a boy to another Baptist church very near our church. And she came back that night, and I asked her what she thought. She said, well, it was all right. But she said, they didn't seem to be aware that they were coming before the Lord. You know, that's something that ought to be ingrained in our hearts, that when we come into the house of God, we're coming before the Lord. We're coming to worship Him. We worship God because He is sovereign. That is ingrained in our hearts, that God has all power, that He created the universe, that He does what He will, that we can pray, but we have to append to that, Thy will be done. And even in the exercise of His grace, God is sovereign. Then we pray to God because He is holy. The angels sang, holy, holy, holy. They did that three times because God is a Trinity. And we worship God in His holiness. I don't know about you, but I always feel like of all the attributes of God, I know less about holiness. God is set apart. His name is hallowed. He's not like us. I've often thought this about God's holiness. You say, what is the holiness of God? It's His absolute dedication to His own glory. God is glorious. In verse 3, it says, and he that said was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto emerald. It speaks of these precious stones, but when you consider them, it would seem that the idea is that God is covered with light. In 1 Timothy 6, it speaks of the Lord, and it says, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning in the Lord, but God is majestic. And I might say this about our worship. Everything in our worship ought to reflect the majesty of God. People like to be flippant in our day. For instance, you know, the Coke company, in advertising Coke, they'll have the little sign, you know, Coke, it's the real thing. And then Christians come along, Christ, He's the real thing. Is that really becoming the majesty of God? I mean, when you think of a God who spoke this vast universe into existence, when you think of a God who redeemed us from everlasting perdition, when you think of a God before whom the nations are but dust on a scale, majesty becomes Him. There's nothing flippant in the Bible about the Lord. There's nothing trite. And I think that everything that we do in worship ought to reflect the majesty of God. He is the Creator. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. I noticed this in studying the great faith chapter. Most people, when they read the faith chapter, they say, well, the first of the heroes of faith is Abel, but there's one before him. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. When you believe in the doctrine of creation, divine creation, you become first in the heroes of faith. And I noticed this, that the Apostle Paul would never preach the gospel to anybody until he knew that they knew that he was talking about the Creator. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Does everybody here tonight know that? You know, did you notice that's not an argument? That's just a statement. That's a declaration. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we need to let people know that we're talking about the Creator. He is the lawgiver. In Revelation 4 and verse 5, it says, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices." Now, what is that talking about? Well, anybody that's familiar with the Bible knows that that's a reference to Mount Sinai and to the giving of the law. And so what does it tell us? And out of the throne, from God Himself, proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. We have people today that tell us that the law is no longer in force. Listen, there are still lightnings and thunders and the sound of a trumpet proceeding from the throne of God. The law of God is still very much in force. You know, men today have their own law. Let me give you the modern Ten Commandments. I'm not going to try to give all ten of them. And they're changeable. Number one, you shall not put plastic in your garbage can. Number two, you shall not disturb the spotted salamander. Number three, you got to be careful what trees you cut down. Can you think of any more commandments? I'm surely missing some. Now, this is no joke. This is just as true as it can be. That's the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not judge anybody for their sexual preference. That's one of the Ten Commandments. I almost forgot that one. And, that seems to... A woman can go into a man's bathroom. I mean, that's one of the Ten Commandments. This is the law. I remember when I was in elementary school as a child, I was taught the Ten Commandments. I wasn't taught those Ten Commandments. But those are the commandments today. But the original Ten Commandments are still in force. And these other commandments never were in force. It still tells us, thou shalt have no other God before me. The law begins with God. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. How you worship God. When you worship God. Make sure you don't worship God in a false way. And then it comes to man. God has delegated His authority. Honor thy father and thy mother. And you have government and you have police. But all of that is just an outworking of the authority that's bound up in the family and the honor that belongs to father and mother. And you're supposed to be mindful of the lives of others. You're not to kill. You're not to break up the marriage, which is God's institution. You're not to wish ill in your heart. You're not to covet what your brother has. Now, that is the Ten Commandments. That is the law that proceeds forth from the throne. And if you want to be careful where you put your milk jugs, and if you have a thing about spotted salamanders, I'm not going to fight with you. But that's not the Ten Commandments. Amen. And we worship the God of the Ten Commandments that were given on Mount Sinai. And then God is the fountain of grace. In verse 3 of chapter 4, it says, "And he that set upon it, and he that sat was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne." Well, we all know what the rainbow represents from the flood, the fountain of grace. And so we worship the Father. He's sovereign, He's holy, He's glorious, He's the Creator, He's the lawgiver, and He's the fountain of grace. And then we worship the Son. He's the one that redeemed us by His blood. Chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And so as John looked in the midst, notice, in the middle of everything, there was a lamb. And the lamb was slain. And it had seven horns and seven eyes, all power and all knowledge, referring to his anointing as the Christ. And so we worship the Son because he is our Redeemer. Brother Bennett and the folks from his church saying, he died so that I wouldn't have to. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Something that has never stopped being real to me is that I remember what it was to be under conviction and to know that I was going to go to hell if I didn't find mercy with the Lord. And when I came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to have assurance of that, since that day, it's never ceased to be real that if I did not have a Savior, I couldn't express the horror that I would feel. But that tonight I have an assurance, and it's based on what He did. That He took my sins away. He buried them in the depth of the sea. He cast them behind His back. He made an end of them. He washed them and made them white as snow. And He gave me His righteousness. He's the Redeemer. He's the ruler, the mediatorial ruler. I had a little book I was giving out to the preachers on Christ's mediatorial reign. And people are not used to that subject. You hear very little about it. But when we say mediatorial reign, we don't mean millennial reign. We're talking about the mediatorial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what is the mediatorial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's just this. And this is a vast subject in Scriptures. When we say Jesus is Lord, most people think we mean Jesus is God. Now, Jesus is God, but that's not what we mean. When we say Jesus is Lord, here's what we mean. That Jesus was willing to be surety for those that the Father loved. He came into this world, was born into a carpenter's home, grew up in that home. At age of 30, we hear his first words as he's in the temple and his parents are looking for him, or rather at age 12, and the mother says, "Wish you not, how have you thus dealt with us?" And what did Jesus say? These are the first recorded words. "Wish you not, I must be about my Father's business." Amen. He came into this world for one thing, and that was to redeem us. Amen. That ended with his crucifixion on a rugged cross. And as he hung upon that cross, our hell was placed upon him. Such was the horror that he experienced in looking forward to that cross that he would actually pray, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he yielded to that cup. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. But what did the Lord say? That because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that God is going to highly exalt him and give him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And as you read the book of Revelation, this seven-sealed book is brought out. And you say, what is this seven-sealed book? Well, it's really obvious if you just read the book of the Revelation, because every time you open a seal, bad things happen. And so the seven-sealed book is the book of God's judgment. But it says in Scriptures, "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." Let me ask you this question. Are you worthy to judge the wicked? You say, "I don't like Hillary." Are you worthy to judge her? You'd be in hell with her if you got what you deserve. But what does it say? And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals." And so He is the judge of all the earth. Let me read a scripture to you that makes this very plain and that may help you to understand the mediatorial rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 27, it says, "And hath given Him authority to execute judgment also." Now notice, "because He is the Son of Man." Did you notice that? "And hath given Him authority to execute judgment also." And here's what we think it should say: "because He is the Son of God." But that's not what it said. It said, "because He is the Son of Man." Because He humbled Himself and died for us, the Father's going to put all things under His feet. And I say this to every person here tonight who is not a Christian: just as surely as the tides of the sea carry things along with them, so in the sovereign providence of God, you are being brought to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how long it'll take, but you'll get there. And you'll either bow in this life or you'll bow in the next. Now, we've talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I mentioned that in worshiping Him as the Son, that we worship Him as Redeemer, that we worship Him as ruler. And I thirdly would like to say that we worship Him as the One Remembered. The One Remembered. Notice again, Revelation 5 and verse 6. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth." When you read the Scriptures and study the New Testament, you have two concepts: the atonement and the advocacy of Christ. He appeared once at the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He now appears in heaven for us. But when you read about the atonement and then the advocacy or intercession of Christ, the Bible says the same thing about both of them. It'll tell you how that both will save you. And in many ways, it describes them as the same. You say, now, why does it do that? Because they are the same. You see, we as preachers sometimes try to explain the intercessory work of Christ in a way that confuses people. We say, we sin, and the devil, he jumps up and says, "He sinned, you ought to kick him out of here." But the Lord Jesus runs up to the Father and says, "Oh no, Father, I've paid." Now, that's just a preacher's way of explaining it. But here's the real story about the intercessory work of Christ. "I saw a Lamb as it had been slain." Jesus Christ doesn't have to run up and remind the Father, because no one ever forgets in heaven. No one ever forgets. Let me read this again. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst," not on the outside somewhere, not under a pew, but "in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as it had been slain." Notice that, in the midst of the elders. No one ever forgets. "I saw a Lamb as it had been slain." Now, we say things that are sometimes foolish, and I don't mean to be picky, and you probably heard me say this before, but we speak of the nail-scarred hands. We need to correct that. There is no such thing as the nail-scarred hands. A scar is a wound that has healed. Especially in the Greek, when you read that verse, it's evident that when it says, "I saw a Lamb as it had been slain," it means I saw a Lamb as it had just been slain. No wounds. Open, or no scars, open wounds. You say, what are you saying? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that in the Mass there is a perpetual sacrifice. That's a lie. Jesus died only once. He has appeared once in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. But the sacrifice is not perpetual, but the presentation is. Now let me read it again. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders. You see, no one there can ever forget. Christ is in the middle. He's the center of attention. And there's no scars. This is a lamb that was just killed. You say, was he sacrificed over? No, he was remembered over. And so he's the remembered one. That ought to cause you to think when in the Lord's Supper he said, this do in remembrance of me. You say, well, the Lord told us, he said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You say, well, we as a church need to do things on this earth as they do in heaven. Okay, let me tell you one thing they do in heaven. They never forget the Lamb. They never forget the Lamb. You've all heard the story of the church. And they had on the front of the church, we preach Christ and Him crucified. And the vines got to growing. Pretty soon it just said, we preach Christ. And then after a while, the vines covered some more of it and just said, we preach. You know, there's a lot of churches. That's about all you can say is, we preach. Some churches can say, we preach Christ. They'll preach His life and His goodness. But let's never forget, we preach Christ crucified. Amen. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was dragged out beyond the city walls and hung upon a cross there on Golgotha. And because of that, I look around the world and I hate it. Not the people, I don't mean, but I hate this world system. It has no appeal. It's crucified in my eyes. And the world looks at me and they feel the same way about me. The remembered one. And then the Holy Spirit. What does the Scripture say? Chapter 4 and verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. When we worship, we should be aware of the persons of the Holy Trinity. The Father, the fountain of grace. The Son, the Redeemer. And the Holy Spirit, the one that applies grace. And I've often said this, that we need to come to church with this attitude. The church is not a motorboat, it's a sailboat. We don't turn the key, crank it up, and take off. We get on our knees and we say, Lord, we need the Holy Spirit. We're not going anywhere. Like the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner, without the wind, like a painted ship upon a painted sea. But we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, the act of worship. And we'll close with this. Now, Brother Ross, do you need more? Be done in just a minute. The first thing I might say about the act of worship is you need to be there. I was asking Brother Brandon last night, I like to tease young preachers, and I said, did you ever preach on 24 thrones and 12 elders? He said, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, it's very simple. We're to worship God on earth as it is in heaven. Now, in heaven, there were 24 thrones and 24 elders. On earth, most of the time, it's the 24 thrones and 12 elders. And half the thrones are empty, and somebody may have their Bible laying on one, so don't let anybody sit there. Isn't that right? How many members do you have in this church? 180. How many of them you think are here tonight? Well, you could have guessed. 179. Well, he's claiming that he's got 24 thrones and 23 elders. I'm somewhat doubtful of that. But the church here is faithful. But I tell you, all over this country, you got 24 thrones, but how many elders you have? You say, well, it can't be much better. Let me remind you something. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, Brother Brandon, that's what the 24 thrones and the 12 elders are all about. And so we need to be present. And then we need to worship God on this earth as He is worshipped in heaven. You say, how is God worshipped in heaven? With zeal, with love, with reverence, with trust, with gratitude. There's no sleepy eyes in heaven. And I'm the worst at that. It's that Parkinson's medicine. Somebody asked me, people always ask me how Brother Paul's preaching. I say, I don't know, I hadn't heard him in 2 years. But that grieves me. I'm not boasting about that. But how do they worship God in heaven? With zeal. His angels are ministers of fire. And, you know, you think of the saints of God and you think of Christ there in the midst and you think of the reverence that they have in heaven and you think of the gratitude and the trust and the love. And that's what we need on this earth. That's what we need in church. We need to, as the Lord said, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, with what zeal we should worship Christ, worship the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then, we should worship God in our praises. We should worship God as we remember and never forget our Savior. We should worship God in hearing the word of the Lord. I had a Catholic man say to me one time, in your church you preach, in our church we worship. I said, I don't know of any act of worship any greater than hearing the word of the Lord. Amen. Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. We worship God in our confession. We worship God in our confession of sin, our confession of weakness, our confession of need. We worship God in our knowledge of Him. I was talking to Brother Long, who I was intrigued by him when he got up yesterday and was talking about his work with the young people. He's a man, if you listen to him, he observes and then he says, he'll make a statement. It's very insightful. And so I went over to talk to him. And I started telling him some things I had done. And he looked at me and he said, you know, I really don't know. I really don't know you. And I thought, well, yeah, we really don't know each other, do we? We form opinions about people. We really don't know anything about who those people are, what they've been through. And it pleases us. It pleases me if one of my children should come and say, tell me about your life and tell me about the battles and tell me about the concerns and the hardships and the faithfulness of God. You think it pleases the Lord when we want to know more about Him? When we want to know more about how to worship Him? Want to know more about what He's done for us? I can remember when I was a little child, my mother come in one night and I have a twin brother and she was talking about how she was carrying the two twins and how that she was put on bed rest. I never had heard that before. And that doesn't mean anything to you, but as a little kid, that really made an impression on me. Don't you think the Lord is pleased when we want to know about His eternal plan of grace? When we want to know about the Redeemer and want to know about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Want to know what He's done for us? Want to know more how to worship Him, how to take the Lord's Supper and how to baptize and how to assemble and what the church is supposed to do. All those things please the Lord. Well, worship. The Bible has a whole lot to say about it. Amen. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. But you and I, we have a special privilege, and that's that we can do things on this earth just as they're done in heaven. And may God give us the grace to more zealously do so.